Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being in your house of worship on your holy Sabbath. What a joy it is to get away from our everyday endeavors and to dedicate this time exclusively to reflecting upon you as our Creator and as our Redeemer. We ask, Lord, that as we open your word and hear your voice, that your Holy Spirit will bring the word to our lives, to our hearts, that we might see how important it is to serve only the true God. We thank you for listening to our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to my favorite verse in the Bible. I'll bet you can't guess what verse that is. Genesis 3:15. Now, how did you guess that? Now, we're not going to study everything connected with Genesis 3:15 this morning. But I do want to mention a few aspects that we find in this verse that is going to set the stage for the rest of our message this morning. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Remember, the context is that Adam and Eve have just sinned. And God has spoken to Adam, and Adam has admitted his guilt. God has spoken to Eve. She has admitted her guilt. And now God goes and he speaks to Satan, the serpent, the tempter. And he's going to tell the tempter that his power over Adam and Eve and the human race is going to be restrained. Notice what it says in Genesis 3, verse 15. And the Lord said to him, that is to the serpent, the following: I will put enmity. Who puts the enmity? God. Between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So notice, we have a serpent and we have a woman. And the serpent has seed and the woman has seed. But I want you to notice that the enmity is not primarily between the serpent and the woman and between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Because the last part of the verse says, he, that is the seed of the woman, he shall bruise your head, that is the head of the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, there are several things that I want us to notice about this verse. The first thing is that even though in the Hebrew language, the word he can mean he or it, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, or the version of the 70, the noun that is used is neuter, but the article that goes with the noun and the pronoun that goes with the noun is masculine. Now, why do I mention the LXX or the Septuagint version? For a very important reason. In our sermon next Sabbath, we're going to notice that the Latin Vulgate, the principal version that is used by the Roman Catholic Church, which was actually a version prepared by Jerome in the 300s of our era, is really a translation from the Septuagint. In other words, it's a translation from the Greek Old Testament. Now, that is significant, because we're going to notice that even though the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, is a translation from the Septuagint, from the Greek Old Testament, in the translation of Genesis 3:15, the Septuagint version is not followed in the translation of the Vulgate for a very specific reason that we're going to notice in a few moments. Now, I want us to notice, first of all, that this verse tells us that the seed will be a singular person. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25. Genesis 4, verse 25. You remember when Cain killed Abel, God gave Eve another son. His name was Seth. And notice what it says there in Genesis 4:25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. And then she explains why. For God has appointed another what? Another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Let me ask you, is this one singular person, this seed, in Genesis 4:25? Yes, it's one. It's Seth. And it says another seed. So in other words, Genesis 3:15 must be speaking about what? A singular individual seed. In other words, the seed that is going to come from the woman is going to be a specific individual person. The second point I want us to notice is he's not only going to be a singular individual person, but the seed is going to be masculine. Now it's interesting that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, the word seed is a neuter word. It's the word sperma. And it's neuter. You know, it's like not he or she, but it. But even though the noun seed is neuter, the article that goes with it is masculine. Do you know that this is the only time in the book of Genesis where the noun and the article that goes with the noun does not agree? Because literally it says, in the Greek, it says, the seed of you shall bruise his heel, the seed of her shall crush your head. So it's not phrased the same way that we have it in English, but the expression, the seed, should have a neuter article and it should have a neuter noun because seed is neuter. But it's interesting that even though the word is neuter, seed, the Greek translators put a masculine article with the neuter noun. What are they trying to say? They're trying to say that the noun is what? Masculine, even though it's neuter. Another interesting thing is that the adjective, the pronoun that goes with the noun in this verse is also masculine, even though the noun is neuter. What do I mean? What I'm saying is simply that the last part of the verse says, you shall bruise his head. The word his is masculine, even though seed is neuter. Are you following me or not? You shall bruise his head, and he... Once again, the masculine instead of the neuter, if you were going to be grammatically correct, you would have to put what? A neuter pronoun with a neuter noun. And a neuter article with a neuter noun. But that the article and the pronouns that are used in this verse, are masculine. So what is it saying to us? It is saying, first of all, that this is going to be a person, a singular seed. Secondly, it's telling us that this seed is going to be masculine. It's going to be a male. But there's a third thing that it tells us. Do you know that in the Bible, procreation is always attributed to men? In the genealogies, for example, who begets? Men. You know, you read the genealogy, for example, of Genesis chapter 5, where it speaks about the genealogy of Adam. All of the ones that are on the list are what? Men. You look at the list in Genesis 11, the descendants of Shem, they're all what? Men. You look at the genealogy of Jesus, yes, there are four women mentioned in there, but the beginning is attributed even in that genealogy to whom? To men. But Genesis 3:15 is telling us that the seed is going to come into the world not through the work of a man, but through the work of a woman. Are you following with me or not? Now let's turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. This is highly unusual. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. I want you to notice this. We all know this verse by heart. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a what? Of a woman. Now let's notice Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16, the conclusion of the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16, there's a very interesting little nuance there that you have to be careful to catch it. Notice Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, and Jacob begot Joseph. And you would expect it to say that Joseph begot Jesus. That's not what it says. It says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. In other words, this text is disowning the fatherhood of Joseph with respect to Jesus. It's saying that Jesus is born of a woman, but he has no human father. Is Genesis 3:15 indicating that? Yes, it is. Because Galatians 4:4 indicates that he's born of a woman. Matthew 1 says he's not born of Joseph. He's born of Mary. He's born of a woman. In other words, Genesis 3:15 is referring to the virgin birth of Jesus. Now you say, why is that important? We'll see that a little bit later on. Now another important thing is that the Latin Vulgate, which is a translation from the Greek version, from the Greek Septuagint, does not translate this verse like the Septuagint does. You see, if it was consistent with the Septuagint, it would say, he will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. But do you know what the Latin translation says? The Roman Catholic translation? It says, she shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, who does the crushing in the Vulgate translation? It's Mary. It's the woman that does the crushing. And next week, when we talk about who's the fairest of them all, we're going to see why that is so significant. So even when the Vulgate was translated from the Septuagint, the Vulgate did not follow the Septuagint, because already, as early as the 4th century, a cult was being developed where the mother was even more important than her child, and it was the mother who was going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, there are several problems with that translation. The first problem is that Satan did not feel it necessary to kill Eve. He felt it necessary to kill Abel. Why? Because he suspected that Abel might be what? The seed. If he thought the woman was going to crush his head, what would he have done? He would have tried to get rid of the woman. But he tried to get rid of whom? The seed that came from the woman. Because he understood that God was saying that the seed of the woman was going to crush your head. But there's another reason. In Revelation chapter 12, we find the opening scenes of the chapter, the first 5 verses. It speaks about a woman clothed with the sun, standing on the moon with a crown of 12 stars on her head. And it says that the serpent, or the dragon, stands next to the woman to devour the woman. Is that what it says? No. It says that he stands next to the woman to devour whom? The child, as soon as the child was born. Let me ask you then, according to Genesis 3:15, who is the person that the devil fears? The woman or the seed of the woman? It's the seed of the woman. Now, soon Satan realized and he understood what it was that Genesis 3:15 was saying. You know, the devil is no dull learner. He learns quickly. He soon found out that God was going to bring Jesus into this world, and that God was going to be the Father, and that Jesus was only going to have a human mother. But he discovered something further. And that is that in Genesis 3:21 it says how the seed of a woman was going to crush his head. You remember it says that God made for Adam and Eve tunics of what? Of skins. And he clothed them. Let me ask you, who offered that first animal sacrifice? Adam. Adam did. You have this innocent lamb who's slain by Adam, and then God takes the skins and he clothes the nakedness of Adam and Eve. The devil says, I wonder what this means. First says, a seed is going to come to crush my head. Now, immediately after those words, there's a sacrifice of a lamb that takes place. And soon the devil begins adding 2 plus 2, and he gets 4. Let me read you a statement from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 66. When Satan heard that enmity should exist between himself and the woman, and between his seed and her seed, he knew that his work of depraving human nature would be interrupted, that by some means man would be enabled to resist his power. Yet as the plan of salvation was more fully unfolded, Satan rejoiced with his angels that, having caused man's fall, he could bring down the Son of God from his exalted position. Did the devil soon understand that the Son of God was going to come down from his exalted position? Yes. She continues saying, he declared that his plans had thus far been successful upon the earth, and that when Christ should take upon himself human nature, notice, this is already when? In the Old Testament. Because he's telling his angels that when Christ should take upon himself human nature, he also might be overcome, and thus the redemption of the fallen race might be prevented. So soon the devil understood that God was going to introduce into the world a son, born of a woman, whose father was God, and that he was going to be born from a virgin. And the devil says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go and I'm going to counterfeit this idea and I'm going to plant it in all of the nations of the world. So that when the true son of the woman comes, everybody will be so confused by this idea that is in all civilizations, in all nations, that they will not recognize the uniqueness of Jesus the Savior. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Let's go to the origin of Babylon, the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11 and verses 8 and 9. This is a very important passage that we find in the book of Genesis, because this whole idea of a father God, and then you have a mother, and the idea that the mother is inseminated, not by a human man. In other words, she's a virgin. And then a child is born. This whole idea was planted by Satan in Babel, where all false religion originates. Notice what it says in Genesis 11, 8 and 9. After the experience of the Tower of Babel, it says, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. Where do all of the civilizations of the earth come from? From Babel. From Babylon. Verse 9, therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. In other words, all false religion originates where? It originates in Babel, or in Babylon. Now let me ask you, who was the builder of Babylon? It says in chapter 10 of Genesis and verse 8 through 10, the following. Cush begot Nimrod. By the way, do you know what the name Nimrod means? It means rebellion or the rebel one. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. By the way, the word before in Hebrew can also be translated against. And then it says in verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was what? Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calne in the land of Shinar. Who was the builder of Babylon? A fellow by the name of Nimrod. Now you know that there have been many archaeological excavations in what used to be ancient Babylon, and they've discovered many pieces of art, and they've discovered many inscriptions. And you know what they found out? They found out that Nimrod, after his death, was conceived of as the sun god. In other words, the idea was that when he died, he went to heaven and he became the sun god. But he left behind his wife. The name of his wife was Semiramis. Her name has been found in inscriptions all over what was ancient Babylon. And the idea was that Nimrod had gone to the sun, he had become the sun god, Semiramis was still on earth, and suddenly Semiramis became pregnant. And word got around that she had not become pregnant through the intervention of any man, but that she had actually been impregnated by Nimrod, the sun god. Now, does that sound familiar? Of course it does. It's really a falsification of what? Of the virgin birth of Jesus. You have the Father God, who is the Son God, And then you have Semiramis, who's on earth. And now she's going to have this child. But she said, this child is not from any man on earth. This child is a result of a divine intervention of the sun god, Nimrod. And of course, then she has a son, who's also a god, and his name is Tamus. By the way, the Bible mentions Tamus. In a minute, we're going to go there. And it's interesting that Tamus, according to the traditions that have been discovered of the religion of Babylon, was born on December 25. Why is that? Because September, up to December 25, I was going to say September, you know why? Because I just got a thought in my mind that I can prove from the Bible that Jesus was born in September. If you want me to do that sometime, talk to me. I'll prove it to you, biblically. But anyway, December 25 is really the shortest day of the year. See, the sun doesn't shine very much, and so they had the concept that that meant that Tamus was dying all throughout the year. But starting after December 25, the days get longer. The sun is resurrecting. And so you have the death and the resurrection of the son that is born from this virgin. But there's more. The idea was that when Semiramis died, she went to heaven and she became the moon goddess. And so now you have the sun god, and you have the assumption, listen to what I'm saying, you have the assumption of who? After her death. The assumption of Semiramis. So you have a divine son, born of a virgin mother, and after the mother dies, she's ascended to heaven. You have the death and the resurrection of her son. Her birth being or his birth being on December 25. It's also been discovered in the inscriptions that this Babylonian system had a very elaborate priesthood. And it's interesting that they've discovered that the priests tonsured their head. Do you know what the tonsure is? It's, you know, the priests, what they do? They peel the top of their head in circular fashion. Why do you suppose that they peel their head in circular fashion? Because they're high priests of the sun god. And so were the Babylonian priests. They also had virgin vestal, dare I say nuns, who committed themselves totally to the mother and therefore renounced a life of sex. It's known also, it's been discovered in inscriptions that a certain necklace was used in order for people to count their prayers, which they elevated to the Holy Mother. Now let me ask you, where is all of this coming from? How is the devil doing this? Way back in ancient Babylon, how does the devil know that the Messiah is going to be born from a supernatural act of God in the womb of a woman, and that there's going to be a priesthood offering sacrifices, etc.? How does he know this? Because of Genesis 3:15. He says, God is going to send the Messiah to the world, and so I am going to counterfeit this religion. And you know what? If you look at all of the ancient civilizations, you'll find that all of them, without exception, had a father god, a mother god, and a child god. Let me just give you some examples. For example, in Canaan, you have the great god El, and you have the goddess Astarte, known as Asherah in the Bible, and you have their son, Baal. In Egypt, you have Serapis and his wife, Isis, and their son, Horus. In Babylon, you also have the great god Marduk and his wife, Ishtar. Incidentally, where we get the word Easter from, don't you think that this Easter business is Christian? Has nothing whatsoever Christian in your wildest imagination. And let me tell you what. Bunnies and eggs have no Christian origin other than the fact that the Bible says you're not supposed to eat rabbit. That's about the extent of it. But the reason why rabbits are used and the reason why eggs are used is because they're a sign of fertility. And we know that for 40 days before the 25th of December, these pagan nations celebrated orgies where they became wild in practicing homosexuality, prostitution, wild sexual acts. And do you know why they did it? Because it was their intention to entice the sun to inseminate the earth. They felt that if they could become real sexually active, the sun would be aroused and the sun would inseminate the earth and cause productivity. Sounds kind of wild to us. But you have the idea of the Father God, the Mother, Fertile God, and the Son. In Rome, you have Venus and her child Jupiter. And do you know what's interesting? Have you ever heard of Mount Vatican? Do you know what that used to be before it was the Holy See or the seat of the Roman Catholic Church? Built upon there was a huge temple in honor of the god Jupiter. In fact, do you know that the image today that they have there of Peter is the very same image of Jupiter? And it was simply adopted. It was adopted into Christianity directly. By the way, do you know what the word Vatican means? There's a noun that or there's a verb that perhaps we don't use very much. It's the verb vaticinate. I've never heard that word. Look it up in the dictionary. The word vaticinate means to soothsay. It means to prognosticate. And do you know what happened in the ancient religion of Rome? The priestesses and the prophets that were right there on Vatican Hill, or Jupiter's Hill, before that, entered, according to the records, an exorcism. They entered into a trance, and they soothsayed, or they prognosticated what was going to happen in the future. In other words, it's the seat of ancient spiritualism. In Asia, you have Cybele and her child, Deus. In China, you have the mother goddess, Xing Mu, who is called the mother of God. And interestingly enough, you have her with a child in her arms as the protector, the beautiful mother with the child in her arms. The Germans have Hertha with her child. The Scandinavians, Dysla with her child. We could go on. India has their mother god, Indrani. The Sumerians, Nana. Greece, Aphrodite. Ephesus, Diana, and we could go on and on. Why? Why do you have a father god, a mother god, and a child god? Because the devil is hearing Genesis 3:15, and what he's going to do is he's going to lead people to focus so much on the mother that they will forget the child. We're going to notice that next week. Now, it's interesting that the Bible speaks about this type of religion. Notice what it says in the book of Ezekiel. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 16. And the sad thing is that this was happening within the church itself of that day and age. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 16. This is called the abominations chapter because Ezekiel sees an abomination and then God says, you haven't seen anything yet. I'm going to show you a worse abomination than that. And this is at the very top of the list. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 16, it says, so he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. That's the temple. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. And they were worshiping the sun towards the east. Incidentally, do you know that and I don't want to be offensive to anybody who belongs to another church here, but this is simply reality. Did you know that in Roman Catholic churches, every altar has to be facing east? For a very particular reason. So it says, in verse 16, the last part, their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun towards the east. In other words, they were worshiping the god Nimrod. Or call him Marduk, or any other name. It's the same god. I want you to notice that they were also worshiping the moon goddess. Jeremiah chapter 7, and verses 18 and 19. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verses 18 and 19 speaks about this worship of the moon goddess. It says there the following. The children gather wood. The fathers kindle the fire. And the women knead their dough. To make cakes for whom? For the Queen of Heaven. Don't forget that name. What is this moon goddess called? The what? For the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Notice, they were also worshiping the moon goddess. And incidentally, Ezekiel and Jeremiah were contemporaries. But I want you to notice that they were also worshiping the sun god. In other words, the son of the mother. They were not only worshiping Nimrod and Semiramis, maybe through different names, but they were also worshiping their son, Tammuz. Notice what it says in Ezekiel chapter 8, once again, and verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 6 says, furthermore, he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel, who's committing these abominations? Where has this paganism penetrated? Into the church. Notice, verse 6 again, furthermore, he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again. You will see greater abominations. And notice what it says in verse 14. It says, so he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. That's Ezekiel chapter 8. And verse 14. So were they worshiping the sun god, the moon god, and the son of the mother god? Yes, they were. Well, let me ask you this. When Israel entered Canaan, what did God command His people to do? He said, when you go in those places and you find a statue that might serve my purposes, you take the statue and convert it into something for my service. When you find a temple, don't waste all those good bricks. Don't waste all those good materials. Just take the temple and rename it. A temple of Jehovah. Is that what God said? Notice what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 1 through 6. When God spoke about Israel entering the promised land, He gave them specific instructions. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and starting with verse 1, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. That sounds pretty harsh. But God knew that if they mixed with them, instead of them converting the pagans would convert them. Is that exactly what happened? Notice verse 3. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. What was Israel supposed to do? Were they supposed to mix in any small proportion with the pagan nations and pagan practices and pagan objects. No! There was to be a radical separation. And yet what happened? You read, for example, Judges chapter 10 and verse 6 speaks about all of the gods of all of the nations, and it mentions several nations, and Israel worshiped them all. In fact, in Ezekiel 16, the Lord says that Israel was worse than the nations because they worshiped even more gods, more pagan gods than the nations did. In fact, he tells his people there, he says, instead of the pagan nations corrupting the world, you corrupted the world through what you adopted from the pagans. Now let's go on in history to the time of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, Nebuchadnezzar established what is known as the Neo-Babylonian Empire, or the New Babylonian Empire. He established it where ancient Babylon was, for a purpose. They have found in ancient Babylon ziggurats, or towers, similar to the Tower of Babel. The language was Chaldean. In other words, it was the intention of Nebuchadnezzar to resurrect and reestablish the religion of ancient Babylon, a system of idolatry, where you have the father god, who is the sun god, the mother god, who after her death becomes the moon god, who by a miracle was inseminated by the father god to bring the Savior child into the world. He wanted to reestablish that whole system, and he did. Now, it just so happens that when Babylon fell in the year 539, you remember that the Medes and the Persians came against Babylon, that in Babylon was Daniel. And Cyrus, who conquered Babylon, came into the city and he met Daniel. And do you know what Daniel told him? Daniel had a scroll of Isaiah the prophet. You can read this in Prophets and Kings, page 557. And Daniel said, I've been waiting for you. And Cyrus says, what do you mean you've been waiting for me? By the way, she doesn't say it this way, but the content is there. And Cyrus says, what have you been waiting for me for? Daniel says, I want to show you from the scroll of Isaiah that your conquering of Babylon was predicted 200 years before you were born by name. And then it says, speaks about Cyrus, God's Messiah, anointed. In chapter 44 of Isaiah, God calls Cyrus his shepherd. The only pagan king in antiquity that God calls his shepherd and his Messiah, his anointed. And then Daniel says, by the way, God has a little task for you to do. And that is, you're to give a decree to release his people from captivity. And Ellen White says that Cyrus was profoundly impacted by this. And instead of adopting the religion of Babylon into Medo-Persia, he adopted the religion of the Hebrews. You know, it's a fact, an interesting fact, that in ancient Persia, they had a monotheistic religion. In other words, they had the idea of one God, the true God, who was at war with an evil god of darkness. Now you say, where would the Persians ever gotten the idea that there's a good God who's at constant warfare with a bad God, so to speak, and God is the God of light, and the bad God is the God of darkness? It has to be as a result of the contact that Cyrus and the rulers of Persia had with Daniel. Now you know that in the year 522, now we're going to talk about Darius the Persian, because all of the Persian rulers knew about this experience that Cyrus had with Daniel, and they embraced the Hebrew idea. They didn't have the same name for God, but they embraced the Hebrew idea of a true God and another evil entity at war with the true God. But in the year 522, a usurper took the throne in Persia. His name was False Smerdis. And he was very high on Babylonian religion. And so he said, I'm going to reestablish the Babylonian religion. And so he brought in all of these priests, these idolatrous priests, and he reestablished the religion. But he did not really have a right to the throne. And so Darius the First, also known as Darius the Persian, fought against this false usurper, and he took the throne away from him. And do you know what he did? He massacred all of the priests that he could find of the Babylonian religion that had been invited in through this false ruler. But he was not able to massacre all of them, because history tells us, and I'm getting this from a book by Humphrey Prideaux, a tremendous two-volume set of the history from about the year 700 B.C. till the coming of Christ, where he shows how some of these priests, these Babylonian idolatrous priests, were able to escape, and they ended up in the city of Pergamum in Asia Minor. Don't forget that, because that's important. They ended up in Pergamum. And the system of Zoroastrianism was once again established there in Persia. In fact, you remember the Magi that came to visit Jesus? The word Magi is used. The wise men from the East. Do you know Ellen White has some interesting comments to say about these individuals? Let me just review what she says. She says they were not idolaters. Born December 25, who has a death and a resurrection, and to especially venerate the mother who has brought the child into the world, that has a system of priesthood that used the tonsure and that worship at the pagan sites. What is the devil trying to do? He's trying to confuse the minds of people as to the identity of the true Messiah. Now bear with me just for a moment as I finish the picture that we're studying, because next week we're going to go directly to how this entered the Christian church, but we're going to deal with it just a little bit here before we end this morning. It just so happens that pagan Rome, according to the Bible, gave its religion and its authority to whom? To papal Rome. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7, chapter 13. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, and let's read verse 2. It's speaking about the dragon. This dragon that tried to kill Jesus, what empire is that? The empire that tried to destroy Jesus when Jesus was born. Pagan Rome. Very well. Now the dragon is going to give his power to somebody. Notice verse 2. It says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him," that is, the dragon gave to the beast, "his power, his throne, and great authority." What happened then? Did pagan Rome, was it perpetuated in the beast that came after it? Yes, it was. And how long did this beast govern? Notice verse 5. It says, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for how long?" 42 months. So let me ask you, does the religion of ancient pagan Rome also enter the other Rome? Yes, it does. Now turn with me back to Revelation chapter 2. And let's notice how this happened. Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to read about the church of Pergamum. Incidentally, do you know that the churches are describing certain periods of church history? For example, Ephesus represents which church? The apostolic church. The word Ephesus means desirable, the church of the apostles. Then you have Smyrna, which is what church? The persecuted church. Everything in that letter to the church of Smyrna has to do with death. Jesus presents himself as the one who died and who's alive and who has the keys of Hades, the keys of death. In other words, God is saying the church is being persecuted. It's being mowed down. But have hope. This is the persecuted church, the church that is persecuted under pagan Rome. But then comes the church of Pergamum. The church of what? Are you with me out there? You're very quiet. The church of Pergamum. And I have a subtitle in my Bible. Of course, it's not part of the original Bible. It's called the corrupt church. Now notice what it says the compromising church rather. Notice what it says in verse 12 of chapter 2. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamus write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, where who dwells in Pergamum? Where is Satan's throne? In Pergamum. Why would it be in Pergamum? Because Pergamum is, in the Old Testament, the transition between ancient Babylon and Rome. But in church history, Pergamum is also the bridge between pagan Rome and what? And papal Rome. Now notice verse 14. It says, but I have a few things against you, because you have those, there, those who hold the doctrine of whom? Balaam. What does Pergamum have? It has the doctrine of whom? Of Balaam. Why is that important? Let me just summarize what happened. Do you have to go back to the Old Testament to understand this? Yes? Now, go back to the Old Testament, the story of Balaam. You read Numbers 22 to 24. You know what's interesting? Is the fact that Balaam tried to curse Israel, but he couldn't. Why couldn't he curse Israel? Because Israel was right with the Lord. You can read it there. It says, I have found no iniquity in Israel. And every time that Balaam tried to curse Israel from outside so that they could be overcome by Balak, he was unsuccessful. So what plot did Balaam prepare in order for Israel to be conquered? He said, if you can't fight them, join them. And so he prepared the plot where the women of Moab would come in among the Israelites and would corrupt them from within. And then, by corrupting them from within, God would withdraw His blessing and the curse would fall upon Israel. Is that exactly what happened? Now let me ask you, is that exactly what happened with the Christian church? What happened when the devil tried to destroy the church by persecution? The more he persecuted it, the more it what? The more it grew. And so he said, I have to do something different. So what does he do? He says, if you can't fight them, join them. And so what he does now is introduce into the Christian church idolatry and all of the practices that have been carried on in paganism. And in this way, the church becomes corrupted and destroyed, not from outside, but from inside. You know, after the period of persecution, the church was weary. The emperors had mowed down Christians right and left. And so they were tired. They said, we need a respite from this. And an individual named Constantine the Great, the emperor of the Roman Empire, came to the rescue. Through the Edict of Milan, he said, persecution's over. No more persecution of Christians. And he actually became, in quotation marks, converted to Christianity. But he was still a pagan at heart. He minted coins that on one side had the effulgence of the sun, the rays of the sun, and the coin says, Deus Sol Invictus, to the invincible sun. He was still a follower of Mithra. He was a political opportunist. In other words, it wasn't his main idea to Christianize his empire. The main idea was to bring everybody together, pagans and Christians, so that his empire could survive. In other words, you help me and I'll help you. That's not happening today in this country, is it? Where Christians go to lobby over in Washington, D.C. And what do the legislators do? Oh yeah, I'll come to your meetings. Yeah, I'll support you 100%. And what happens? It corrupts both. There's nothing new under the sun. And so the church, weary of persecution under the period of Smyrna, now receives the support of the emperor under Pergamum. And as a result, pagan ideas and practices come into the church. Among those, the immortality of the soul, the worship on the day of the sun, a celibate priesthood, an eternally burning hell, the worship of a mother, a priesthood, vestal virgins, temples, relics, monuments that were pagan, were baptized Christian. In other words, they did not destroy these things. Let me ask you, why would God tell His children of Israel in the Old Testament that when they went into Canaan, they were supposed to destroy everything? Temples, relics, statues, get rid of them, destroy them. And then He would say to the Christian church, no, just take these objects and baptize them. Is there as much danger of God's people becoming corrupted today as in the Old Testament period? Yes. Now in Revelation 12, you find a pure woman representing Christ's pure church. In Revelation 17, you have a harlot woman representing a corrupt church. They're both churches. One is pure and the other is corrupt. Does God still want His church to be totally distinct from the practices of the world? Yes. Come out from among them and be ye what? Separate. And I will receive you, says the Lord. So folks, what we find in our study this morning is that the devil from the very beginning of time has been intent on falsifying and counterfeiting the true religion of God. From the first time that God spoke to him after sin and challenged him and told him that he was going to send a child born of a human woman without the intervention of a man, the devil set about himself to say, I am going to plant in all of the kingdoms and in all of the nations of the world similar ideas, so that people will not recognize the uniqueness and the special character of Christianity and the religion of Jesus Christ. Now in our sermon next Sabbath, we're going to compare what the Bible has to say about Mary and the place she occupies and the place that Jesus occupies and the place that Mary and Jesus occupy in the theology of Roman Catholicism. Now there might be someone here who's a Roman Catholic who's saying, well, but Pastor Bohr, he was awful strong this morning, what he said. You know, it's true that this is strong, but it's also true that it's the truth. It's documented historically. And God has called the church to be radically and totally separate from the practices and from the objects that are connected with paganism, with the world, with apostasy against God. And God wants His church to be a special, a peculiar, a clean, a pure, a holy people. That's what God wants Fresno Central to be. God does not want Fresno Central people to be running about chasing bunny rabbits or coloring eggs. So, oh, that's fanatical. Do you think it is? Maybe that's where it starts. The servant of God says that at first, through stealth and in silence, these things started entering the church. Until ultimately they entered so slowly, little by little, that eventually the church woke up and everything was in there. So may God help us to be distinct, peculiar, special, different in the world. And that we might proclaim Jesus as Savior, as Lord, as Intercessor, as Advocate, as all. And none of these other so-called gods who cannot benefit or help. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You've given us not only the biblical record, but historical records to show us how the devil has introduced pagan ideas even into Your church. He did it in the Old Testament and He's done it in the Christian church today. But I ask, Lord, that You will help us as Seventh-day Adventists to raise the standard and to not allow pagan ideas and practices to enter our church or our lives, that the world might see a difference and that through this difference they might want to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is all beautiful and all wonderful and all holy. I thank you, Lord, for listening to my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.